I was reading just yesterday about seemingly two different factions in the church. One's called the exclusive-minded faction. The other is called the inclusive-minded faction. The writer goes on in his comments to say he sure will be glad when all the church family finally adopts the inclusive mindset. Inclusive to him means that the church will be more tolerant of other people's views, of other people's conducts, of other people's choices. There is room for the inclusive for just about any kind of person and any kind of belief without any kind of recommendation that they change. You see, with the inclusive, everybody is included, no questions asked. Anything and everything goes if you're inclusive. In other words, you'll be included in the family with open arms no matter what stand you take or what viewpoint you hold. But on the other hand, the exclusive, they offend people because they maintain there is only one way, only one kind of conduct, only one kind of belief, and unless you agree with that, then you're wrong. The exclusive say, we alone are right, and everyone else is wrong and thus must be excluded from this family circle. Now, the inclusive would say, why, you can extend the right hand of fellowship, you can bid Godspeed to anyone and everyone. The exclusive would say, no, just to those who believe a certain way can I bid Godspeed. That's what John says in the book of 2 John. You know where I stand on this inclusive-exclusive debate. I belong to the exclusive crowd. I find in my Bible there is one gospel. One means exclusive. To say there are many gospels would say I'm inclusive. There is one gospel and only one. There is one Savior and only one. There's one road to heaven, only one. There's one way to be saved, only one. I believe if you listen to Jesus as he preaches, you'll find he was very exclusive. Not inclusive, exclusive. It being exclusive is what made the Pharisees so mad at him. In John 14:6, this is an exclusive statement Jesus says. Jesus said, I alone am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man can come to the Father unless he comes by me. Now, folks, that's one way, one person. That's a very exclusive statement. He is saying any other way, any other person will not do you any good. A well-known verse, John 3:16, is a very exclusive verse. For God so loved the world. Now, that's inclusive. He includes everybody. That he gave his only begotten Son, that's exclusive, just one Son, that whosoever believes in him, and only in him, that's exclusive, will not perish and will gain eternal life. If you believe in the Son, or God's love says, I won't include you. That's a very exclusive statement. Another exclusive statement is John 3:36. He that believes on the Son has life, and he that does not believe on the Son shall never see life, and the wrath of God abides on him. That's an exclusive statement. Either you believe on the Son, or you're not going to have life. The inclusive would say, well, it doesn't matter. You don't have to believe on the Son. The Buddhists are all right. The Hindus are all right. The Muslims are all right. They don't believe in Christ, but that's okay. They believe in God. That's not what John 3:36 says. He that believes on the Son, and only the Son, nobody but the Son, has life. Anybody else you believe in will not do you any good. Now, folks, that's an exclusive, very narrow-minded verse. Jesus says there's only one road. It's the narrow road. Not the broad, the inclusive road, folks, is the broad road. All roads lead to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says one road, the narrow road, leads to heaven. And that's it. Not side roads, but one road. That's a very exclusive statement. Jesus says there's one way, the narrow way, and one road. Now, we must not overlook the fact that when we talk about God's love, which I think is probably the heart of the gospel, and most would agree with that, when you consider God's love, the Bible portrays God's love as being very exclusive. For God so loved the world, or you can say for God so loved the lost people in the world, that's what it means, and here's where it gets exclusive, that God's love just provides one person to be the Savior. God's love provides only one way that a man will not perish. Just one. That's very exclusive, people. God's love is not so broad-minded in any old way he'll do. God's love says, I'm going to exclude everything but Jesus Christ, and you must believe and receive him as Lord and Savior. God's love will exclude you from heaven. It is God's love that holds this very narrow view, that speaks of the one solitary way for a man to be saved. And that way is through Jesus Christ. God's love makes that very clear. In other words, God's love will do only one kind of person any good, and that person will be one who believes in Jesus Christ. If a person does not believe in Jesus Christ, then God's love will exclude them, cut them out, leave them out of God's family. Yes, God is love, but it's a very exclusive kind of love. While we're on the subject of God's love, I want to ask you a question. I don't want to stray too far from the message I'm bringing this morning, but I want to give you something to think about on this question of God's love. And I'll try to tie in what I'm going to say with what follows. Let me ask you this question. How can you prove God is love? Not to me, but how can you prove to yourself, anyone else, how can you prove that God is love? How do you determine that God loves people? How do you determine that God loves you personally? Is it all by faith because the Bible says it? Or do you have some other kind of test that you apply to discover or uncover that God is love? Now, I want you to be very cautious here in the answer that you give to my question. If you say, well, I know God loves me because he answered my prayer one time and he healed me. Or he answered my prayer one time and he protected me from some great danger. Or that he came into a situation that was difficult, like a marriage, and he saved my marriage. So I know God loves me because he intervened and he saved my marriage. Or I needed a job and God secured for me a job. Or there was a door closed and God opened that door for me and this was a wonderful thing that God did for me, an answer to my prayer. And so I know God loves me because of what he did for me. I have a love testimony. Now, my question to you is, what are you going to say to those people who found themselves in the very same situation that you were in, and they prayed, and they did not get healed? They were not protected from some great harm. And they ended up in a divorce. And they lost their job. And the door that they wanted open remained closed. Are you going to say to those people that God did not love them because God did not do for them what he did for you? Are you going to say to the man with two legs, God loves him, while the man with one leg is not loved by God? No matter what you come up with to say, this is how I know God loves me, somebody else can say, yeah, but he didn't love me that way. So, folks, how are you going to prove across the board God's love? Because somebody will always come up, well, he didn't do that for me. You can't make that the test of God being love because God didn't love me like he loved you, if that's going to be your test. You see, there is a mysterious side of God's love because it seemingly just does not treat everyone the same. And where one person says, boy, God did this for me, God loves me. The other person said, yeah, but
He didn't do that for me.
I sure can't prove the love of God the way you can, because it didn't happen the way it happened with you. You may have got God's notice, but I got overlooked. And so that person will say, you can't prove to me God is love, because God didn't love me like he seemingly favored you. Many times people ask the love of God, why, God, did this happen? One's testimony is, wow. The other one's testimony is, why? Do you know the only proof, people, that we have that God is love is for us to look at Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, being crucified? You look anywhere else or try any other method, and you'll never prove the uniform love of God across the board. You never will. But on the cross, there are no exceptions. God says, I love you and you and you and you and everybody in the whole wide world. I love you all the same. With the same amount of love, with the same amount of concern, with the same kind of interest, with the same kind of potential benefit, I love everybody equally. But folks, you only see this love factor clearly displayed on the cross. It's here I can say to any man, and I can say to myself, you see there, God loves you. I can't point to anything else, but I can point to the cross and say, God is love. And there's no way that you can differentiate. He loves us all equally on the same plane and exactly the same. To give all of us the same benefit, the same salvation, the same miracle, the same spiritual healing, the same new birth. Everything is the same from God's love as you look at the cross. And you look in the Bible, folks, real carefully, you'll notice the connection God puts between His love and the cross. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. How do I know? He gave His only begotten Son. He means He gave Him up, gave His life up. He had to die. John 3:16 ties in the love of God with the cross. Not with some healing miracle, not with some bountiful outflow of money, new job, but with the cross. In Romans 5:8, God commends His love to us. God shows His love to us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God Himself associates His love with the death of Christ. Here you can see the love of God. 1 John 4:9-10. And this is manifested, made obvious, in this we have manifest the love of God, because He sent His Son into the world that through Him we might live. Herein is seen the love of God, that God loved us and sent His Son to die on the cross for us. It's only when you look at the cross and Christ hanging on the cross, who is God the Son, can you say, God loves me. God is love. And every man can say that if he so desires. Because the cross looks out and says to everybody, I love you all the same. With the same amount of love and the same kind of love. And sometimes I get ahead of myself and I have to backtrack in this series to more familiar ground. For you see, I jumped from God's love to the cross without explaining how the cross gets in the picture of God's love for mankind. Was there no other way that God could show us He loved us? Was there no other way that God could in some way display that He is love besides the cross? Is this the only choice He had? To send His Son to die upon the cross, is this the only way He could reveal to sinners that He loves them? I would have to conclude that's it, folks. That's it. I'm never real sure I can say the right thing when I get down to the cross. My mind kind of goes blank when I start talking about this, because I'm trying to deal into the mind of God, and I'm not sure I can do that. But I had a fresh thought the other night, and I want to share this with you. I don't want to mix you up. I just want to share this with you. If I have the time, if not, the Lord will, and I'll just pick this up next time. If you have only a little knowledge of Scripture, you know it contains commandments. A lot of folks don't like that part. It contains laws. It contains rules. God is a good lawmaker. He lays down the law. All right? Now, where does God come up with all these laws? Why does He choose one law and reject another? I know the answer to that. Well, it's because He is guided in His choices by His holiness. His holiness enables Him to always know what is right, good, and best. So that solves that dilemma. That's how God knows what commandments to come up with. When I was growing up, my parents laid down some laws for me that I don't know where they got these laws. They didn't get them out of the Bible. They just made them up. Parents are good about making up certain kind of laws. And they give them to the children. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm just saying, I don't know where they got them, but they give them to me. And they say, well, you can live with them. I guess they live with them. Just for an illustration, the law was laid down. You don't say, yeah, now. You say, yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Now, that was the law. That was the commandment around my house. Now, the kids next door, their mom and dad didn't make them do that. They didn't make any difference. I didn't live next door. I lived at my house where my mom and dad said that this is the commandment. And not a bad one. Thank you. Excuse me. I mean, these were the commandments about my house. I don't read them in the Bible, but they didn't make any difference. They were given to me. I was given the commandment, don't cross the street in the middle. You go down to the red light on the busy street and you cross in the corner. I didn't like that one. All other kids would cut across the street and leave me going down to the corner and don't go to the red light. That always bugged me. Why do I have to obey this one? Nobody else does. But that was a law that was, it's not in the Bible. You don't have to go to the red light across the corner in the Bible, across the street. But I mean, that was one I had. But still now the great lawgiver is God. I mean, my mom and dad gave me a lot of little laws, but nothing compared to the amount that God gives me. I want to ask you a question. Does God ever lay down commandments, laws, that He and He alone has to obey? Did you follow my question? Does He ever box Himself into His own personal corner by some own personal law? Does He lay down laws for Himself that you and I don't even know about? Does He lay down laws for Himself that He must obey that puts Him into a difficult situation? That He puts on Himself restrictions and they're not on me, they're on Him? Does God have His own set of Ten Commandments? God's set of Ten Commandments for God? Now, He gave us Ten Commandments for us, but I mean, does He have ten for Himself? Now, that's no way of knowing how many commandments that God has, you know, for Himself. I don't think He has a list of ten just for Himself, but He has some commandments. So how do you know that? Because it's the teaching of the principle of God's exclusive love. As I look at the love of God, I said, boy, God's got some commandments He put on Himself. I don't know why He did it. I don't know. My mind goes blank. I sure don't think I'd put that law on me. I wouldn't write that on number one law on my commandment board. But God made up His own commandments for Himself. Now keep in mind that God warned Adam and Eve that when they sinned, they would die. That involved physical death, spiritual death, the grave, and eventually hell. And that was the penalty of sin. You do that, and that's the law. That was a commandment. You disobey, you're going to die. And we find out that that death includes more than just the body. It includes the soul and spirit. It includes the body also. But it means that there will be death and burial and hell. That's death. Adam and Eve sinned. And the death sentence was put into effect. And everybody's been dying ever since. Now, when God's love comes along and says, you know, I would like to save man from that commandment. Fine. I'd like to save man from the death penalty. And when God's love said that, God said, okay, I'm going to write down some commandments. And God's love, my love, will have to obey these commandments to save man. Now, these commandments are only for God's love. It was God's love alone that had to figure out how to obey these commandments. So why would God lay down such hard commandments for His love to obey? I don't know, people. I'm just telling you, God laid down some difficult, very painful commandments for His love to deal with. And so God put on Himself some laws. If love is to save the sinner, here is the law that must be obeyed. First, I have no name for this law, but I call it the law to remove the stain of sin. When a man sins, the Bible says he becomes stained, polluted, blackened, darkened. He's made filthy. He's made unclean. And so love comes along and says, I want to give him a bath. I want to clean him up. And God said, okay, I'm going to write down a law. Here's the law. Here's what you have to do to get spot remover, stain remover, sin remover, so you can get him clean. Here's the law. Here's the rule. Here's how it's done. Here's how it has to be done. Here's how my law and command says you're going to be able to cleanse away the sin of the sinner. Make the sinner clean. Now, you're going to have to use the shed blood of an innocent descendant of Adam and Eve. And Lot says, wait a minute. Since the fall, every child born to Adam and Eve will be a sinful descendant. I'll never find an innocent descendant of Adam and Eve. It'll never happen. I mean, your law that you have laid down for my love is going to totally exclude every descendant of Adam and Eve. And yet you're going to require the innocent shed blood as the cleanser from an innocent descendant of Adam and Eve. I can't provide one. Or can I? And so God's love says, yes, I can provide one. And turns to God the Son in heaven and says, how about you? Would you go down to earth and take on a human body, thus becoming a descendant of Adam? Take on humanity, and then would you be willing to shed your innocent blood so that I can cleanse and wash sinners clean? Now, folks, that's a very painful way to come up with a cleanser. That's a very expensive cleanser. The only one that you can provide yourself with, you're going to have to provide your own son's blood. He's going to have to die and shed his blood so you can have something, your love, God's love can have something to wash you with. That's a tough law. But that was it. The son said, okay, I love him too. So God's love obeys this command. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. There can be no removal, no cleansing, and no pardon. And Jesus comes to earth, folks, to obey that command that God laid down on how to clean up a sinner. It takes a lot more than soap and water. It's going to take the shed blood. And that's what the Bible says. And then there's another law. And I call this the law of substitution. Now, the sinner's facing death. Somebody's got to die. Somebody has to experience the suffering due to the sinner. Somebody has. Either the sinner or the substitute. And next time I'll talk about the substitute is Christ on the cross. That's the law that God laid down to save us from hell. Jesus had to experience hell.